We are slowly, slowly making our way through the book of Hebrews, but that's okay. When you're talking about the Word of God, I just don't like to race through it. And we have the luxury on Wednesday nights of not rushing through. We just get to slowly, carefully, meticulously walk through with that. So one of the things I want to point out, when interpreting Scripture, it's much like laying down ceramic tile. Not that I'm any good at laying down ceramic tile. Actually, I probably am good at laying it down. I'm just not any good at getting it straight and in a line. But one of the things you can do to make sure your line is straight is you set a pop line, a chalk line, all the way across from one point of the room to the other. So when you're down close looking at the tile, you don't have to look and say, okay, did that line up? Did that line up? What you do when you get close is you just line the line that's there. Tonight I want to read a section of the passage we're going to be in. Stuff we were in 2 weeks ago, stuff we were in last week, stuff we're going to be in next week, because I want us to lay down the line. I want us to see the line and not just get so close into the passage that we forget where we're at in our series and what we're talking about. Now, fundamentally, the book of Hebrews, the theme of Hebrews, 100 points on your final exam. What is the theme of the book of Hebrews? The superiority of Christ. Great. Christ is superior in the first section to angels. Next section he's superior to. And we're starting a section where he's superior to the Aaronic priesthood. Because he's a priest according to the order of. Boy, you guys have been studying. All right, take out a sheet of paper because I've got a pop quiz for you coming in just a second after we read the verses. Yeah. Take out a sheet of paper or a virtual sheet of paper and a virtual pen to take a virtual test that you will hopefully virtually pass. Probably not, because it's a difficult one, but that's all right. Backing up, Hebrews chapter 5. Somebody's going to hold 5:11 in place. We're going to take this through Hebrews 6, verse 9. We're going to hold those two ends as we pop the chalk line tonight before we get started. Remember, Paul has just gone through his thesis and paranesis, the paranesis being the warning portion. This whole section is really paranesis, but beginning in 5:11, taking us through 6:9, we're actually going to be in chapter 6, verses 1, 2, and 3 tonight. Just doing three verses. Verse 11 of chapter 5. He's speaking of Melchizedek, of whom we have much to say and hard to explain, since you have become dull of hearing. You become slow to hear, slothful. Verse 12. For by this time you ought to be teachers. You need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God. And you've come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But solid food belongs to those who are full of age. That is, those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. Chapter 6, verses 1. Therefore, leaving the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ, let us go on to perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, of the doctrine of baptisms, of laying on of hands, of resurrection of the dead, and of eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permits. The difficult portion we're going to get in next week. For it is impossible for those who are once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit, and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance, since they crucified again for themselves the Son of God and put him to an open shame. For the earth which drinks in the rain and often bear comes upon it and bears herbs useful for those by whom it is cultivated receives blessing from God. But if it bears thorns and briars, it is rejected and near to being cursed, whose end is to be burned. But, beloved, we are confident of better things concerning you. Yes, things that accompany salvation, though we speak in this manner. Probably one of the most challenging chapters, and certainly one where many, many, many godly people fall on either side of the spectrum. This is not one where I have a tendency to be dogmatic about, simply because men that I respect, men that I look to for my understanding of the Scriptures, disagree with other people that I look to for scriptural understanding. And we'll walk through this right after I pray. Father, tonight, we absolutely have to have your Holy Spirit. Not just to rightly understand your word and rightly apply it, but Heavenly Father, we need to be nourished and strengthened by that Holy Spirit. Father, in challenging days, we turn to You. But Father, that turn should not be far. We shouldn't have to have a long trip to draw near to You. Almost like a child walking with his parents when he needs the comfort, all that child does is raise a hand up in the air to find the hand of their parent. That's where we want to be. We want to be walking so close that our return to You and our turn to You is not this lengthy return to You. It's not a lengthy walk, but it's just the raising of our hands to Abba Father, our Dad. Father, I thank You for what You're doing in this body of believers, in these meat eaters. I thank You what You're going to do in this church in reaching people with the gospel of Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Just by real quick mention, off topic, many of you may have heard today that AMD laid off 500 people. I was not one of the ones laid off. I keep thinking someday they're going to wake up and realize I'm an incompetent engineer. It just wasn't today that they did that. So by the grace of God, Josh and I are left alone. So what's fascinating, I received two separate emails from individuals who were praying specifically for my job today, not knowing those things were coming. And so for those of you who continue to pray for me, absolute blessings and thank you so, so much for praying for me and my family. It is difficult on 500 people who did get walked out today. And so we want to continue to pray for them. But as you hear this come up, for those that have asked and those that will ask, it was not me. I did not get impacted. Last week and the week before, we looked at, well, by this time you ought to be teachers, verses 12, 13, and 14 of Hebrews 5. And the scripture says this, for by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God. And you come to need milk and not solid food, for everyone who partakes only of milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But solid food belongs to those who are full age. That is, those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. And I consider that a contrast between immature believers and mature believers. And that's going to immediately indicate to you who study the scriptures that I'm taking a position in Hebrews chapter 6 that says, I believe the folks described in Hebrews chapter 6, verses 4, 5, 6, 7, and 8, are believers. Do I think they lose their salvation? No. However, there's another camp of godly people who believe that verses 4, 5, 6, 7, and 8 speak about non-believers. Folks, because of the fact that it's godly people on both sides, we cannot be dogmatic. But what we can do is continue to train each other. Just like Marty and I would do in martial arts. With no intent to hurt or to harm each other, Marty and I continuously sparred to make each other better, stronger, and faster. And so I welcome the dialogue, not just with me, but amongst all of you in discussing this passage. But I'll tell you up front that I believe that we start this passage going into Hebrews 6 with an understanding that it is a distinction between immature and mature believers. I call them immature because they need milk and not solid food. They're partakers only of milk, and they're unskilled in the word of righteousness. It does not indicate that they're dead in their trespasses and sins. It just says they're not meat eaters. They're not mature. Versus the mature, who need solid food, are of full age, and those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. And remember, the idea behind the Greek is that these folks were trained by practice. They were trained through the habit. So the mark of a mature believer is how an individual handles the scriptures. In this case, it was the oracles of God. In this case, they said it was the first principles, the primary elements of the sayings of God and the oracles of God. The very first things for believers. And what were those things? It was the gospel, then the gospel, and the gospel. Okay? It's like real estate is, right? One of the three things about real estate, location, location, location. The three elementary principles for the Christian is the gospel, the gospel, the gospel. Ephesians 1:13 and 1 Corinthians 15, 3-4. Now we go into Hebrews 6. Now we begin to read the text that I want to camp out on tonight. Therefore, leaving the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ, let us go on to perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, Hebrews 6:2, of the doctrine of baptisms, of laying on of hands, of the resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment, and this we will do if God permits. Your test begins on your sheet of paper, or your virtual sheet of paper, with your virtual pen. Define these six things, and I'll give you 15 seconds for each. Repentance from dead works. Faith toward God. That was 12. Denise needs a few more seconds. D-E-N-I-S. All right, you have to define these things. These are the elementary principles of Christ. Repentance from dead works. Faith towards God. Doctrine of baptisms. You're writing fast, aren't you? It's rhetorical. You'll turn your papers in just a minute. Make sure you sign them. Actually, hand it to the person next to you and they'll grade it during the sermon. Laying on of hands, resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment. Repentance from dead works, faith toward God, doctrine of baptisms, laying on of hands, resurrection of the dead, eternal judgment. What are these things that the author calls the elementary principles of Christ? We got to pause here. In these two camps of individuals who look at this passage as non-believers and those who look at it as immature believers, in these two camps, they're using a different front sight, if you will. The rear sight is Jesus Christ. The front sight is either Judaism or not immature Christianity. Probably the best word to use is early Christianity. So when they're looking at these passages, when they're attempting to define these six elementary principles, are they looking back to Judaism or are they looking at early Christianity? We could probably touch on both tonight, and I think we should. To do more teaching tonight than preaching is to explain some of both of these. It's important because if you're coming in to say that this book is certainly written to Jews, but unsaved Jews that they're trying to convince unto salvation, then you're going to need to look at these six things only from a Judaistic perspective, or from Judaism. But, if you believe this is talking about those who have been saved, who have the Holy Spirit in them, and they are immature, then you have to view these six things from a Judeo-Christian understanding within the 30 years that have existed so far. Remember, Christ was crucified and resurrected in about AD 29. This book's written somewhere around in the AD 60s. We've got about 30 years of Christianity under our belt. Which one is he looking at? Because the one you look at will help you understand and determine how you're going to address Hebrews chapter 6. And I'll tell you up front again, I look at these as Judeo-Christian for this very reason. This is a key, fundamental passage here. Therefore, leaving the discussion of the elementary principles of, what's the next word? Christ. He did not say the Jews. He did not say Judaism. He did not say the law. He said we're leaving the elementary principles of Christ. That is why I joined the camp that I joined. That these are the elementary principles of Christ. So while we will talk about them, we will certainly contrast the two, letting you know kind of where I come in at camp. And another reason for doing that is so that when we draw swords outside of here, and I'm not talking about hiding swords, I'm talking about iron sharpening iron, you know where I'm at. And I know many of you are capable of taking both positions, and you'll change position just for the sake of sharpening iron, and I look forward to that. But what are these things that are called the elementary principles of Christ? We folks cannot measure, analyze, and interpret these things based on our current understanding. I'll tell you why in a few minutes, why we can't interpret these passages based on where we're at today. In a humorous, hopefully humorous perspective of why we can't do that. But we have to understand these things from the perspective of a Jew who may or may not be saved. I believe they are. Other godly men believe they're not. And ladies for that matter. But we have to have the fundamental understanding of who Christ is. Alright. Two approaches to the interpretation again. Discussing Judaism. Discussing Judeo-Christianity. Two approaches to the application. Discussing the lost and the uncommitted. Discussing the saved and the unmotivated. Lost and uncommitted, or the saved and the unmotivated. Fascinating approach. Now, let's dive into this. Hebrews chapter 6. Repentance from dead works is one of these six things. For the Jew, this typically meant strict adherence to Jewish legalism. Not the law, that said, if you sacrifice animals, you are doing it in obedience to me and doing it in faith towards me. And by doing that, it has nothing to do with the animal, but your act of obedience to what I've commanded you, coupled with the righteousness that exudes from the cross of Christ, makes you righteous. The animal did nothing to remove the sin. The act of obedience, God says it, I do it. That act of obedience for Abraham was called, considered righteousness. Abraham believed God, and it was credited to righteousness, that act. Now, that righteousness can only be credited because of Jesus Christ. Only because of Jesus Christ and what He has done. For the New Testament person, when we think of repentance from dead works, we think of the fact that we cannot add to our righteousness. Those works of righteousness are great. They're dead. They cannot add to your righteousness. You are not more righteous because you came tonight. You're not more righteous because you helped somebody cross the street. You're not more righteous because you fasted yesterday. Okay? You're righteous one and only reason, Jesus Christ and His death on your behalf. Ephesians 2:8, the very familiar passage on this, we say this. Or the author of Paul actually says this. Ephesians 2:8. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and it's not of yourself. It's the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. Paul would write to the Galatians a very stern rebuke in Galatians 3, 1-3. O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you that you should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed among us as crucified? This only I want to learn from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun in the Spirit, are you now being made perfect by the flesh? The challenge here is that you need to repent from dead works. My pastor in California put it this way. Repent of your righteousness. Of anything you think you're doing that adds to the crucified, resurrected Jesus Christ. To the fact that Christ took your sins on His own body on a tree and died for those sins. If you put a plus sign anywhere around that, you're wrong. That means parentheses that say the equation's closed here, if you will, with Christ. That is why Christ declared it is finished. Paid in full, an accounting term. Repentance from dead works. You either leave the strict legalism of the Pharisees that they have built up, or you're leaving anything in righteousness. That's the two views, whether you're looking at Judaism or Judeo-Christianity. Now, the next one is faith towards God. And I got a phenomenal gift as part of the pastor appreciation last month. I got a Greek interlineary, which is what I've been wanting for a long time. And a Greek interlineary has the actual Greek and then the English words in between there with this great cross-reference in the back. So it really helps you move closer to understanding the original language. So you're going to hear me mention more about Greek, more so than I have. In this faith towards God, I love the picture that's created on this. He says, leaving the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ, let us go on to perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith towards God. That Greek word there is theromitra, and John can probably correct my enunciation. Check with him afterwards. But this pictures the Christian as continuously carried along to maturity. If God keeps bearing the believer up, it conveys the idea that faith, listen to this, is not self-sustaining, but faith rests on God for renewal. It's almost like it's a nautical term, if you will, of a ship with sails that raises the sails and the wind comes along and causes the boat to move forward. We raise our sails, the Holy Spirit, the Word of God, comes and moves us along towards maturity. It's the same Holy Spirit that moves us towards salvation. But the word here for perfection is not the word that's used for salvation. This word is completeness. It's only used one other time in Colossians. So when it says we're moving on towards perfection, let us go on to perfection, it's not talking about moving on to salvation, it's moving on to completeness. All right. It portrays a nautical term. Now watch this. In 2 Timothy, I believe it's 2 Timothy, yes, 2 Timothy 2, it has these passages. It says this about the Scriptures. Keep in mind this imagery, folks, of the sail that's open. And a sail means what? Wind. Good. All Scripture is given by inspiration. What's the Greek word there mean? Respiration. God breathed. God breathed what? All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. It is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man, and I'll insert here, woman of God may be complete, fairly equipped for every good work. But you know, there's a fascinating portion even before that. The fascinating portion before this is verse 15. And this is something for the youth. Verse 15 says that from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. Then it says, all Scripture is given by inspiration. Romans 10:17. Anybody have it memorized? So then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Do you now begin to understand the dynamics behind this being carried along? What is causing the believer to be carried along to maturity? It is the breath of God. It is the wind of God. How is faith toward God renewed if it's not just self-sustaining? It is renewed by what? The Word of God. Listen. Spiritual Dr. Kevorkian would tell you, stop reading the Word of God. Dr. Kevorkian does physician-assisted suicide. And the equivalent counsel from him spiritually would be, stop reading the Word of God. It'll kill you spiritually, not to the point of death, but to make you weak, immature. For by this time you ought to be teachers. You become slothful. You get weighed down. That is what the Word of God does. Doctrine of baptisms. The next portion in the passage here. It says, we're going to move away from the elementary principles of Christ. We're moving away from the doctrine of baptisms. This one is important in Greek, probably even more so. Because it's a different Greek word than the word that's used for Christian baptism. The Greek word for that is baptisma. This Greek word here is baptismos. Plural. It's a plural word. It can mean a couple of things. For the legalistic Jew, showing you the distinction again between looking at Judeo and looking at Judeo-Christian, let's look at the Judeo portion of this. For the legalistic Jew, it may be a reference to washings. If you leave your finger in Hebrews 6, work your way over to Mark chapter 5 with me. I'm sorry, Mark chapter 7. I want you to see how Christ encountered this, or at least listen to how Christ encountered this. This is the Jewish perspective of baptismo, where the word means washings or cleansings. In Mark 7, beginning in verse 1, taking us through verse 5, then the Pharisees and some of the scribes came together to him, saying, having come from Jerusalem. Now when they saw some of the disciples eat bread with defiled, that is, with unwashed hands, they found fault. For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they wash their hands in a special way, holding the tradition of the elders. When they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash. And there are many other things which they have received and hold, like the washings of cups and pitchers and copper vessels and couches. Then the Pharisees and scribes asked them, why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, by eating bread with unwashed hands? He answered and said to them, well did Isaiah prophesy, you hypocrites. And they began to slam them for their use of the washings, the baptismos, the cleansing, the doctrine of baptisms. I believe that this is actually in reference to the time prior to Christ and following Christ. That's the Judeo version. Now I want to look at the Judeo-Christian version of this, which says prior to Christ, there was the baptism of John. John's baptism was a baptism of what? Repentance. Okay. You ready for a tongue teaser? Or not a tongue teaser, but a brain teaser. Your homework assignment is to figure out why Jesus Christ had to have a baptism of repentance. I'm going to leave that to the student. That's never any fun. But John had his baptism. And then following the resurrection, this caused a bit of confusion. So again, holding your place in Hebrews 6, work back with me now to Acts chapter 19, verses 1 through 5. And it's going to open up a can of worms here as well for an area that I'm not going to address tonight. guys are loving this, aren't you? And I love the emails that start following these. I am blessed by the emails you guys send. I'm encouraged. I love watching you guys go back and forth. What do you think? What do you think? Well, this is what I read. This is what I read. And quite honestly, I end up being taught by some of the things you guys do back and forth. Now, here's the confusion from the doctrine of baptism. Chapter 19, verses 1 through 5. And it happened while Apollos was at Corinth that Paul, having passed through the upper regions, came to Ephesus. And finding some disciples, he said to them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" That's the expectation, by the way, folks. So they said, "Well, we have not so much as heard whether there's a Holy Spirit." And he said to them, "In what then were you baptized?" So they said, "Into John's baptism." Paul said, "Indeed, John indeed baptized with baptism of repentance, saying to the people that they should believe on him who would come after him. That is on Christ Jesus. When they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid hands on them, the Holy Spirit came upon them, and they spoke with tongues and prophesied. Does that mean that in order to speak in tongues, you have to be baptized into Jesus Christ? Is that the methodology? No, this is experiential. This is a transition point of the gospel going from Jews, then to Samaritans, to Gentiles. This is a transition point for the Gentiles, and it shows from the outpouring of the Holy Spirit that God has chosen the Gentiles as well. I answered that question so you didn't have to struggle too much with it. But it's an idea that there are doctrine of baptisms. There are multiple baptisms. I have had three baptisms. I really have. I was baptized as an infant in a denomination. I was baptized on a fountain on campus at Texas A&M following my belief and profession of faith in Jesus Christ. And I was baptized with the Holy Spirit when God saved me. Three baptisms. Two of them are biblical. Okay? The idea is, on the doctrine of baptisms, faith in Christ, be baptized. Faith in Christ, be baptized. Now, here's one of my favorites. And this is one where you have to be particularly careful about what you bring in to help you interpret this passage. Let me explain. Now we're on to the doctrine of the laying on of hands. I'm a martial artist, training for 12 years. Psalm 144, verse 1 is one of my favorites. "Blessed be the Lord my God, my rock, who prepares my hands for battle and my fingers for war." That's what David said. So if I come into this passage, and I'm talking about the doctrine of laying on of hands, and I bring my culture and my understanding, I think that what you have to do as a martial artist to interpret this properly is to strike decisively, rapidly, and repeatedly. You can see how if I bring my culture into it, it's wrong. Now, I interpret another passage, which gets just as wildly interpreted. That's the one where Christ says you have to turn the other cheek. Because as a martial artist, I think that means that I have to do a spin kick to be biblical in my defense. Now, we don't bring our culture into this, folks. We've got to see what's in the Scriptures. What does it mean to lay hands on individuals? Well, let me give you a couple things real quickly. Check to see where we're at on time. All right. First, I'll give you these three things about laying on of hands without going to the passages. First, in Matthew chapter 19, verse 13 and 15. Actually, why don't we go there? Because I love looking at Christ. Matthew chapter 19. This is one of the three we will go to. Matthew chapter 19, verses 13, 14 and 15. "Then the little children were brought to Christ that he might put his hands on them and pray. But the disciples rebuked them. But Jesus said, 'Let the little children come to me and do not forbid them, for of such is the kingdom of heaven.'" Now, Jesus says, rebuke the disciples. They said, don't do it. And verse 15 says he laid his hands on them in a blessing. Doesn't say the word blessing, but that's why they brought him. He lays his hands on them before they depart. What's the doctrine of laying on of hands? From the Judeo-Christian perspective, it's a sign of blessing. It's also an indication of receiving the Holy Spirit, as we have seen in the life of Paul. And the third thing it is it's what's done in a call to ministry. Timothy's life, 2 Timothy 1:6, the Apostle Paul lays hands on him. What would be the Judeo version of this? If the Judeo-Christian form is laying hands of ministry and everything else, what's the Judeo form? The Judeo form would be an animal that would represent a scapegoat. And for the Jew, he would take his hands and he would place them on the animal to be sacrificed. And through obedience, if you will, those sins were transferred onto that animal symbolically. All symbolically of Christ who would take our sins. That's the Judeo version. The Judeo-Christian version would be the blessing, an indication of receiving the Holy Spirit, and a call into ministry. Now, the last two of the six things. The resurrection of the dead. I liked the Greek word here. I really did, because I get this picture of humor, for lack of a better word. The literal Greek word means standing up. Now folks, don't you know that if you're standing next to a dead man, and that man stands up, that you're going to have a different kind of day that day. You know you're in for a treat. Listen, the resurrection of the dead is understood and taught by Judeo believers, by the Judeans. It is taught. But for us, it's the capstone of Christianity. The resurrection is mentioned 51 times in the New Testament. And I don't believe there's a single sermon captured in the book of Acts that does not have the resurrection. Why? Because it is key to the gospel. What are the elements of the gospel? Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. He was buried. Does the gospel start there? Stop there? No. It says He was resurrected according to the Scriptures. Resurrection of the dead is a key capstone of Christianity. It's also our key to our hope. Christ will raise us up also. In a passage I've used many, many times for funerals, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 through 18. You guys know this, that the Lord Himself will descend with the trumpet of God, with the sound of an archangel, and the dead in Christ will be raised up. The Apostle Paul writes this to encourage those who truly have a hope and an understanding of those who have died and gone on before. It is fascinating that the Scripture most often refers to a believer as falling asleep. Not like those who are falling asleep tonight, but those who fall asleep and go home to be with the Lord. Everybody's starting to shake a tail now. More important than it being the key to the gospel, if you can accept that, more than it being a key to our hope, which is certainly true, is the resurrection of the dead is a key declaration of Jesus Christ. Watch this. John 11:25. Jesus said, I am the resurrection and the life. I love this one. I call Christ, here's my new name for Christ, the great funeral interrupter. A funeral procession for a widow's son. Christ stops him and he reaches into a coffin and a dead man stands up. Professional mourners have gathered around the house and the parents of a little girl. Christ shows up and a dead girl stands up. I think she was a teenager. Check the Scriptures. What did Christ say as soon as she was resurrected from the dead? Give her something to eat. That's a teenager for you. A family was in tears around the tomb of Lazarus. Jesus calls out to Lazarus by name so that no one else who is dead stands up. And when Christ commands Lazarus, Lazarus stands up. Jesus Christ, the great funeral interrupter. That'd be a great series to do, wouldn't it? Oh, man. All right. The last one. The last one. The eternal judgment. The doctrine of eternal judgment. 2 Thessalonians. One of the common verses I will come to. I actually spent 3 weeks on this topic of eternal judgment when we did Hanging Out in Hell. We don't have it recorded. I can't tell you to go look at it, but there are 3 aspects to that sermon series, right? The pain of hell, the people in hell, and the purpose of hell. We spent 3 weeks on a Wednesday night looking at this idea of eternal judgment. It's real. It's coming for those who are without Jesus Christ. For those who have not had their sins placed on Christ to remove their guilt for their sin, so that Christ died for those sins. If they have not done that, this is what they face. There's even encouragement in this, beginning in verse 7 of 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. Paul is writing to give you who are troubled, that Christ will give you who are troubled rest with us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with His mighty angels. In verse 8, it says he's in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know the gospel and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. These will be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power when He comes in that day to be glorified in His saints and to be admired among all those who believe, because our testimony among you was believed. There's an indication of everlasting punishment. I had the privilege of praying with my boss today. We pray every time we get together for our one-on-ones. Either he does or I do. And today we're praying about the return of Christ and how sweet and sour that will be. Or bittersweet, if you will. Because it means pain and suffering is gone. It means we're in the presence of the one we love and seek to glorify and have lived for and longed for. But it also means our opportunity to lead someone without Christ is done. And we can no longer preach Christ to the lost. I don't know when that's going to occur. Neither do you. But we need to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, one fascinating point. Let's go through this again so that we set up next week. Therefore, we're leaving the discussion. The author of Hebrews actually said, we're going to skip over all the stuff we just spent 35 minutes on. So we're going to leave these things. We're not going to discuss these things there, but I want you to tie these in. Therefore, leaving the discussion of eternal judgment. Any one of those can fit in that definition and how you read that sentence. Therefore, leaving the discussion of eternal judgment. If we're leaving that discussion of eternal judgment, Hebrews 6 verses 4 through 9 cannot be speaking of eternal judgment because the author says we're leaving that discussion. It's one of the strong reasons I take the position I do, that that's not an eternal judgment scene in the second half of Hebrews, in that portion of Hebrews 6. We're leaving the discussion of eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permits. For it is impossible next week. We'll come back into that passage next week. Thank you for being here. I'm encouraged by you guys being here. I hope you find our refuel services, our time when we come before Christ. I'm going to pray, and you guys take a moment to greet Zach, Sarah, and Melissa. Don't run off too fast. I think we're doing some more songs. We're going to do three songs. Whoever can do three songs. So,
if they have to say,